That can be turned, please, to the Gospel by Matthew in chapter number 5. The Gospel by Matthew, please. I'm reading at chapter number 5. I'm reading at verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Further over, please, to chapter number 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now God will bless that somewhat lengthy reading of the scripture to us this afternoon. I suppose most of us will be aware of the fact that when we address our attention to the Gospel by Matthew, we are coming to that gospel which is commonly known and called the gospel of the King. And true it is such when you see the stamp of that right through the whole of the teaching of the one who indeed was a follower of the Lord Jesus. The gospel by Matthew can be divided many ways. You may decide to divide it with putting as a division the kingdom discourses, and you will see the five of them, and that gives you just a fivefold division of the gospel by Matthew. I choose rather to divide it in three ways. And right at the very beginning, from chapter number 1, right up to the 16th verse of chapter number 2, we have displayed, 16th verse of chapter number 4, I beg your pardon, we have displayed very clearly the rights of the King. These were the rights which indeed enabled the Lord Jesus to be recognized, if men would, that he was none other than the King of Israel. And his rights are embedded in the text of these opening 4.5 chapters of the Gospel by Matthew. From verse number 17, where we have that expression, from that time, we go from the rights of the King to the revelation of the King. And he is revealed, and that revelation takes you through right to the 16th chapter of the book. And again in the 16th chapter of the book, you find in verse 21 that expression again, from that time. So we have the rights of the King, and then the revelation of the King, and then in the closing section of the book, from chapter 16:21 to the end, we have the rejection of the King. And so you can say that what you have there are the three R's of Matthew's Gospel. His right, and then his revelation, and then his rejection. Nice and easy to remember. You don't need to remember as much as you would need to remember if you divide it into five sections. But nevertheless, that's how I see it very simply. Now, when we come to what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, it must have been a puzzling thing to men who saw the Lord Jesus and heard the Lord Jesus, and they must quite, before Matthew chapter number 5, have asked the question, what is it that this man really holds? What is it that he really claims? What is it that he really preaches? And so when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, he lays out what has commonly been called over the centuries the Manifesto of the Kingdom. Now no doubt through your letterboxes in the next few weeks you're going to get manifestos. And you know when you look at them, you take a big gulp, and I don't say that they're not true, but I say, well, at least they're a wish of something. But nevertheless, you're going to get these manifestos, and what you're going to do with them is just throw them away because you don't get involved in politics. But nevertheless, here we have the Manifesto of the Kingdom, which is something that is certain, something that is sure, something that is absolute. And when the Lord Jesus commences to preach and to teach in Matthew chapter 5, he himself divides his little address, because in fact you can read it in a very short space of time, but he divides this address, which is full of weighty meaning, into a number of divisions. Again at the beginning, the conditions enjoyed by the citizens of his kingdom. And he starts with that beautiful word, blessed. And so you have there the conditions enjoyed. From verse 17 of chapter 5, you have the conduct expected of the citizens of his kingdom. And he goes through and he lays that right up to the 12th verse of chapter 7. And then it's the caution that is given to the citizen of his kingdom. So in that case, we don't have three R's, but we've got three C's. And nevertheless, it is sinful to divide the sermon up in that way. Now, I want really to look at chapter 6, but with only one or two comments about chapter number 5. I want you to notice that this sermon has a lot to teach preachers. It is the perfect sermon. And therefore, if we look at it, we will see that there are lessons about preaching. The first one I want to notice is that the Lord Jesus spoke with authority. Do you notice that? There was no stumbling over it. There was no points where he wasn't too clear. He spoke with tremendous authority. And whenever anyone speaks or preaches, they ought to so know the passage to which they are directing the attention of the audience that they can speak with a certain amount of authority. Now that doesn't mean to say you'll believe everything that the preacher says, but what it does mean to say is that he's got to have authority behind what he does say. And it hasn't just to be a mishmash of bits and pieces. He spoke with authority. I want you to notice the second thing about the Sermon on the Mount, is that it was very intelligently structured. And therefore, when the preacher gets up to preach, he's got to make sure that those who are listening knows where he is. And it is a structured sermon that is given here. I want you to notice another thing. It was extremely clear. The examples that were given were taken from everyday life and were easy to understand. And therefore, it was exceedingly clear, with authority, with structure, with clarity. And finally, I tell you, it must be challenging. Do you notice at the end that there is a challenge? The Lord Jesus speaks about those who built their house upon the rock and upon the sand, etc. And there is at the end a challenge. That ought to be how the preacher acts. He speaks with authority. There is authority about it. There is structure about it. There is clarity about it. And there is challenge about it. And so, when you are preaching, keep that in mind. I want you to notice how he starts. He goes up and he sits down. Now, in sitting down, he was taking and assuming the place of the rabbi. That's how the rabbis taught. And that opens perhaps a little door into understanding the words that were said the day Elijah was taken up to heaven. Remember what it was said, that this man Elisha would know him, you know, he would no longer be sitting there, and Elijah would be taken away from his head that day. Now, you know, that really was an expression to mean he would no longer be teaching you. You see, the teacher would sit either on a little dais like this or something like that, and the pupil sat at his feet. And therefore, that expression means that he was going. The Lord Jesus took the place of a rabbi, and he said, "Blessed." Here was the opening words of his manifesto. Blessed. In other words, the purpose of his kingdom is to bless men and women, to bring them into blessedness, to bring them into a felicity and joy and rejoicing and satisfaction and purpose that can be known nowhere else. My brethren and sisters, there is no teacher like Christ. There is no manifesto such as his. It has authority and it promises that those who believe him will indeed be blessed. That, of course, bears parallel with the book of the Psalms. Because of the book of the Psalms starts with the same mighty opening, blessed, in Psalm number 1. And so the psalmist, opening the praise book of Zion, opening the song book of Israel, starts by saying, the purpose of this book is to bless. And the Lord Jesus tells us the purpose of his teaching is to bless. We're thankful for that. I dare say believers ought to act and look as if they're blessed. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we look the exact opposite. But nevertheless, here you have the stamp of blessing. Now I'm going to take you to chapter number 6, because it is really that chapter which takes my attention this afternoon. I want you to notice, please, that in chapter number 6, he speaks about three things. And I want you to observe, please, how he addresses, and I'm calling them today, the citizens of his kingdom, because that is what they truly were. From verse number 1, he speaks about their secret life. And we will this afternoon examine the secret life. It's possible to be a believer and have very little of a secret life. And it's possible for it to be all front and show and bluster. But the Saviour sees through that. And can I tell you, other saints see through it as well. Because it becomes hard and cold. But here he speaks about the secret life of his citizens. I want you to notice that from verse number 19 of chapter 6, he speaks about the secure life of his citizens. And we will see that he not only tells them about what is secret, but what is absolutely secure. So he speaks about the secure life. When you go down to verse number 24 to the end of the chapter, he speaks about their satisfied life. So there are three things. First of all, secret. Secondly, secure. Thirdly, satisfied. And as we go down these sections this evening, we will see quite clearly that it was correct to start this sermon with the word blessed. Now, I know that there are many more blessings in that chapter, but I simply take up the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. Now, let's turn our attention, please, to chapter number 6. The secure life of his followers. And I've changed it slightly here. I want you to notice, please, that this secret life is really based on three things. From verse 1 to verse 4, it's the secret life referring to their righteous acts. Do you notice he said, take heed that you do not these alms before men. Now, alms really were good works. Now, I suppose right away from the very beginning he is telling us that it was expected that they would do what was good. That their works would be good. He was expecting that. This is expected of believers. Expected that they do good works. Now sometimes we get muddled up about that because we say, well, good works never saved you. And that's absolutely true. Nobody ever gets saved by good works. But listen, it's impossible to be saved without them. Or is it? No, it's not. It's impossible to be saved if there are no good works to show that your salvation is genuine. Good works prove salvation. They do not bring salvation. Young believers understand that. James' epistle tells us that good works prove that we are saved, that for no good works, no salvation. It's as simple as that. Now, do you notice what he says there? He says that the expectation is that they would have them. And also, secondly, that the motive must be sincere. Do you see this? It was a very strange thing to find somebody sounding a trumpet in the streets. Now, that would be bad enough. I dare say that would be as bad as having somebody play the bagpipes outside your front door. But nevertheless, you know, a trumpet sound. To say what? That so-and-so is giving so much to this or so much to that. Now, we see the world today, they don't sound a trumpet, but they put it all over the press and that kind of thing. So the motive must be sincere. Said the Lord Jesus here, listen, those who receive the reward from men receive it, and that's it. And so there must be, first of all, good works that are expected of the citizens of the kingdom. And as I say, without it, there is indeed no proof in our lives that salvation is ours. James' epistle and the teaching of James' epistle. Now, I want to go down this fairly quickly. When we come to verse number 5, it's not the secret life of righteous acts, but it's the secret life of prayer. Do you notice that he's coming to prayer, and when thou prayest. It's the secret life of prayer. Would you agree with me when I say that one of the most difficult things in Christian life is sustain a disciplined prayer life? Now, if you say to me today, no, I don't find that, you're in a minority of one. The person sitting next to you finds that. It is a difficult thing to sustain a disciplined prayer life. And it's even more difficult, in a sense, to sustain a private, disciplined prayer life that no one else knows anything about. But this is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. But of course, there is an expectation of prayer. Now, public prayer is not condemned, but public prayer to show how much you know and how spiritual you are and how clever you are in scriptures and how you can weave them all together so that the saints will be very, very impressed in the prayer meeting. A lovely sermon. That gives you no reward at all. Absolutely none. But here the Lord Jesus is speaking about prayer, and he says, when thou enter into thy closet, shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Now, do you notice in verse number 4, in verse number 6, and in verse number 18, the reward comes from the Father who sees in secret. Can I suggest that we have here perhaps what would add depth and warmth and reality to our assembly life? I'm suggesting that a prayer life that is warm and a prayer life that touches the throne will add warmth. You take the breaking of bread. How many of us come prepared? How many have been thinking about it? I was speaking to a man this week over in Ireland. He said to me, he said, I always like to be alone on a Saturday evening. This is a man not such a long time saved now. I always like to be alone on a Saturday evening, he says, because that lets me prepare for the Lord's Day. He says, I don't always take part. But he says, what I have I give to the Lord anyway, even if it's sad. I tell you, that would give warmth to a similar life, would it not? To start with, we're going to see things today that would give warmth to the life of our assembly. And here it is, prayer life that's not shallow, prayer life that is real, prayer life that has touched the throne of God. And so the Lord Jesus says to them, you know, that is how you must pray. Now, he says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Now, that does not mean to say you never repeat yourself in prayer. Nor does the words of the Apostle Paul indicate that you've only to pray for a thing two or three times and then stop. No, no, you can keep praying for 40 years or more. You can keep praying. No, it is not repetition that's wrong. It's empty repetition that's wrong. Vain repetition. Words that just trot out because they've always been there. And words that are the same every time with no meaning, no warmth, no depth about them at all. Says the Lord Jesus here, you must have a secret prayer life. I wonder if we do. Let me say again, one of the most difficult Christian disciplines to instill in our life. One of the most. But here it is, a secret prayer life. So, he expects a secret life of good works, a secret life of prayer. But then, to help us, he gives us a model prayer. Do you see the model prayer? In other words, it's very interesting to note it. It's not expected that when you get up, you would repeat this every time, obviously. But the Lord Jesus is giving us a model prayer. And I want to just pause for a few moments to think about exactly what he's teaching. If I was to say three things about this prayer, I would say, first of all, obviously, because we learn in verse number 6, that initially it's in secret. It may be something that will be voiced, but here in the context it's in secret. And then I want you to notice, it's very sincere. Very sincere. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things are you need of before you ask him. Do you know that? Before I ask, he already knows. So you see, what's the point of asking? If he already knows, what's the point of asking? What's the point of prayer? If he already knows. Well, I could give you one of two reasons. The first reason is he loves to hear our voice. You see, a relationship breaks down when there's no communication. If a husband and wife never speak to each other, well, the relationship breaks down. Lack of prayer shows that the relationship with the Father is not what it should be. Because we want to talk to him. And he wants to hear us. That's the first reason. The second reason is that by praying we are acknowledging our dependence on him. And if we don't pray, we are not acknowledging dependence. So we are acknowledging our dependence on him. Two good reasons why we should pray. He loves to hear our voice, and we're acknowledging our dependence on him. Now, I don't know what you want. I've said often, when I was young, I thought that when I prayed, you then say, well, how do you know that God hears your prayers? How do you actually know that? After all, you're in the room, the bedroom, or wherever you are, maybe a cupboard, or whatever you are, you know. And you say, well, how do I know? You know, I used to think that how I knew was that I would get a nice warm feeling flowing right through me. And then when that didn't happen, I tried again. You know, you don't get a nice warm feeling flowing through you. I've said often, you know, you're praying about that, and you say, I want to get this nice warm feeling, and then you go to the meetings and you sing lustily, do not trust your feelings, trust His grace alone. It's got nothing to do with a nice warm feeling. Absolutely nothing. I take it to be the key to know that the Lord will answer and heed our prayers is exactly the same for us as it was for the Lord Jesus. He was heard in that He feared. A God-fearing life is a guarantee that heaven welcomes my prayer. I'm not saying that it's ignored in other cases, but I'm saying this. If I live a God-fearing life, I know that my prayers are heard in heaven. And I don't need a feeling. Just like salvation, we tell folks about salvation, it's about trusting, not feeling. It's exactly the same with prayer. It's about trusting, not feeling. And so, I want you to notice that. Do you see now the content of the prayer? The content of the prayer is remarkable. Remarkable in its brevity, remarkable in its profundity. Observe, please, that there are three divisions, you can, whatever you like to call them. Well, it starts first of all with devotion. Our Father which art in heaven. It starts with devotion. Does it not grip your soul, my brethren and sisters, that you can bow your knees and you can say, Father. I tell you, that's a thrill to me at times. That I can bow my head and I can say, Father. What a privilege. What a privilege. Father. It's as close as that. You say, what does that mean? It means two things. One, He loves me. And two, secondly, He provides for me. Father. I'm sure you've read, some of you have read the little book, I Dare to Call Him Father. And so there's, you see that? There's devotion there. Our Father, which art in heaven. And then I want you to notice, not only is there devotion, but there's desire. Hallowed be thy name. Now what does that mean, hallowed be thy name? It means, I desire everything that He is. In His glory and majesty and magnificence and power and love and care and purpose, in everything that God is, I desire that in this world He was handled with reverence. Hallowed be thy name. I tell you, when we're dealing with a God who saved us, there ought to be the stamp of reverence upon what we do. Hallowed be thy name. And then the desire, thy kingdom come. You know, some folks say this prayer is only for the millennium. Indeed, there are some folks who say this prayer is only for the remnant on the second half of the 7 years, week of the millennium. Oh, dear me. We would lose an awful lot. Listen, principles are the same over every dispensation. Principles are the same. They might work out different ways for Israel, etc., for the church, but principles are the same. Now listen, thy kingdom come. Somebody once said, you don't pray for that, do you? Well, why not? Why not? You're looking for the rapture, of course we are. But we're also longing for the day when the kingdom will come, for the simple reason we'll be there and see it. Hallowed be thy kingdom, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Do you notice? Thy. The desire that He expresses firstly is the desire that the power and the name and the glory of God soon be seen in this world. His desire is for the glory of God, and as we know it today, the glory of Christ to be seen. That's what He's praying for the fulfillment of God's purpose. And before asking anything for Himself, He asks, really, that it be soon that God does that. Well, we have devotion and desire, and then we have dependence. Do you notice how dependence comes? It is not now thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. It is give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. And in the three sections, the requests for what we need comes third out of the three. It comes last. So keep that in mind when we pray. Now, I'm not talking here about a Nehemiah prayer. You know what that is? I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. That was an immediate prayer for a crisis, a critical situation. I'm talking here about when we turn aside to pray. And I don't have time to go down all these things this afternoon, but nevertheless, you know what they are. Lead us not into temptation, you know, etc. And we have some, there is some confusion about if you forgive God, you know, if you forgive men their trespasses. This is not forgiveness for salvation. This is forgiveness to have the relationship restored. That's what it is. And here we have the prayer. So, there have to be a secret life of righteous acts, a secret life of prayer, and then from verse 16, a secret life of fasting. Some people don't fast, you know. I'm including it. As a matter of fact, there's nothing in Scripture in the day in which we live to say we should fast. Nothing at all. It's not in the Apostle Paul's ministry. It's nothing at all to say we fast. So let me change it slightly. A secret life of self-denial. That is what fasting is, self-denial. Fasting is denying yourself of what legitimately you could have, but would slow down your progress in the things of God. Now, young folks, there's a lot of things in the world like that today. They might be all right in themselves, they may be innocent enough in themselves, but weigh them up and say, do they help me in the things of Christ? How valuable are they? How helpful are they? I know what you're thinking. Name them. Well, I'm not going to. For this reason, I know the things that would do that for me, and you know the things that would do that for you. So what we are talking about here is the fact that there are things perfectly. This is not a question of not sinning. It is expected a believer will not wantonly and willingly engage in a life of sin. No, this is things that are legitimate, that nobody could say were sinful, but listen. Is the time well used? Is the money well spent? Think about these things. Is the company profitable? You can waste your time. We are living in an age where it's possible to have a whole social mix of activities. And the local assembly is just one of them. That doesn't do. That won't do. Let me say, young folks, the Bible teaches, and I'm slightly off the thing, it just comes to mind. The Bible teaches me quite clearly that for us, the main activity of our life is the local assembly with which we're associated. That's the main activity of our life. And that demands our time, demands our attention, and such it is in Scripture. However, here we have these things. Now, do you know what I was doing? These things were fasting, and then they were going into the street, decked up in such a way that folk would say, "Are they fasting? Are they fasting?" Listen, you don't tell people about what you're doing. You don't make their life one big report meeting. You don't tell folks what you've been doing. You keep it just for yourself. But you know what I'm going to tell you? The result of it will be seen in your life. You won't need to tell anybody. They won't know exactly what you do, but they know, they will know that you're making progress in the things of God. And so keep that in mind. A secret life of self-denial. You see, each one of us, let me just label that for a moment, have things that would take up our time, interest us, engross us. And the question I never like to get heard asking is this, well, what's wrong with it? It's usually put that way, you know. What's wrong with it? The question is not what is wrong with it. The question is what is right with it. And what profit is there? So, we have a secret life of self-denial, a secret life of prayer, and a secret life of righteous acts. Now, let's move on now from the secret life to the secure life. And I'm now down in verse number 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. He's now in verse number 19, 20, 21, 22, etc. He's going to speak about two things. The folly of materialism. And then having dealt with the folly of materialism, he's going to deal with the effect of materialism. Now I sympathise with many folks because we live in an inherently materialistic society. I was reading a newspaper column this morning coming over from Ireland, and I wasn't reading somebody else's column. I bought it myself, you know. Somebody suggested once, did you see that in the paper of the man that was sitting next to you? No, being a Scotsman, I buy my own. But nevertheless, we're seeing this, that over the years, we've seen the past 40 years increases, you know, in materialism, increases in possessions, etc. And it says that is now going to level out and perhaps fall. And it said this, imagine, it said, how will people ever exist if I'm not getting more and more and more? How will people ever exist? Here the Lord Jesus speaks about the folly of materialism. Now listen, you've got to earn your living. That's good and Christian. You've got to be the best employee of any company that employs you. That's good and Christian. And it may well be that God might well make you rich, but it's a burning error to make it your life's ambition to be rich. That's the problem. Now listen to what Lord Jesus said. He said this, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. And he gives us three reasons why it's folly to lay up treasures upon earth. Look at the reason. The first one, they can be devalued. Moth and rust doth corrupt. That what you build up can be devalued. In other words, wealth on earth is always precarious. It can go. That's the first thing. The second thing is, thieves can break through and steal. It can be plundered. It can be stolen. And then the third thing is more telling. You say, well, I don't think my wealth would be plundered, and I don't think my wealth would be devalued. I've got it all sorted out, you know. I've got my stockbrokers, and I've got my this, and I've got that, you know. And I really don't give a lot of time to them, but I see them every day for a couple of hours, and I phone them. And, you know, I really am doing well, and then I spend my life looking up the indexes in the Times and the Daily Telegraph and all that, you know. And I probably spend longer doing that than I do in the Scripture. But nevertheless, you know, we've got to keep them right. All that kind of thing. Now, you can, of course, you need money. I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying, doesn't he want the Saviour say? He said this. Very telling thing. He said this. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's your heart? Your heart's your affection. Oh, if I lay up treasure on earth, my affections are earthbound. If I lay up my treasure in heaven, my affections are heavenbound. My love, my affection is for my treasure. Pay more attention to that than anything. That's what I'm in love with. That's my affection. And the Lord Jesus says, by laying up treasure on earth, your affection becomes earthbound. Whereas, laying up treasures in heaven, your affections are centered in heaven. Now, what's best? What's best? Time passes very, very quickly. Very quickly. When you're 20, you think life's eternal. You think it'll never end. And then one day you're waking up, you're halfway through it. And another day you're waking up, you're three quarters way through it. And really, you learn the truth of Scripture. What is your life? It is as but a vapour that appeared for a moment and then vanisheth away. It's gone. But the Saviour now speaks about what I call, very clearly here, the effect of materialism. He says this, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. In other words, if your eye is clear, you can see distinctly. But if your eye is diseased, you cannot see distinctly. What you see is blood. What you see is out of focus. Now what the Saviour is saying this, very clearly, and I want us to understand this, that a love for the treasures of the world gives me an indistinct spiritual eyesight. I no longer see things as they are. I see them twisted, I see them distorted, I see them blurred. And there are parts of the vision I don't see. So a love for things destroys my spiritual perception and my spiritual vision. This is a materialistic society. Our politicians at the moment are gearing up for an election, and everybody's, what they're telling is how much they can give away. You know, we're going to give away this, we're going to give away this. Ah, we'll need to pay for it at some time, of course, but we're going to give away that, we're going to give away. Everybody is going to have a bonanza. Everybody's going to get something. It's going to be this and it's going to be that. I know we're borrowing an awful lot to pay it out, but actually, it'll never come to an end, you know. We'll somehow or other be able to do it. And they're feeding this right that people think they have to get and get and get and get. And if it comes into the life of a believer, it destroys his spiritual perception. Destroys his spiritual eyesight. You look at something and you see it from the spiritual point of view. He looks at it and he sees it from the carnal point of view. So, we do not lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth. But what about the satisfied life of the citizens of his kingdom? This is a remarkable kingdom, isn't it? Quite remarkable. Now notice, please, what he says about the satisfied life. He makes a statement, no man can serve two masters. Now that's absolutely true. You can't serve two masters. If your heart is not with Christ, you will find that really your affections get bound up elsewhere and the Lord Jesus becomes almost a side issue. Young folks, there's a lot in this world, the purpose of which is to fill your mind and fill your heart. And I sympathise with you. There's a lot of it. Do your best to keep it out. Do your best to keep it. Now here's a satisfied life. Now do you see, somebody reading this would say, it's all right for him. It's all right for him going on about that. After all, he's a bit finished anyway. It's all right for him. Look at the age of him. It's all right for him. He's had all that in the past. And there he is standing up there looking as if he was Methuselah, telling us, it's our generation, it's our life. It's our lives, etc. You know, and we know fine well we can do it far better than these old folks who went before. We're not going to make the mess they made. And you might say, it's all right for him. But do you know, I'm married, I've got a family, I've got a mortgage, I've got a job to keep. How can this work? The Lord Jesus is about to tell you. He's about to tell you it can work. Do you notice verse 25? Take no thought. Notice verse 31? Take no thought. Notice verse 34? Therefore take no thought. If you know the text, you would know that I could just read that as readily. Don't take no thought, but be not anxious. Be not anxious. Now, if a disciplined prayer life is the most difficult thing to have in life, leaving your anxiety behind is the next more difficult thing. Now, if I had to say this evening, put your hand up, if you just leave something with the Lord and you just say, that's all my anxiety gone, I think I would search in vain for a hand in it. Do you know why I know that? Because I couldn't put my hand up either. I couldn't. Be not anxious. And I sometimes look at it, I've been looking at these and saying, but the Master said that. The Master said that. He didn't say it once, he said it three times. In the turmoil of society, in the turmoil of work, in the turmoil of responsibility. I was going to say in the turmoil of having children, but that's right enough, isn't it? In the turmoil of children, you know. And all that goes with that, I don't just mean with the children, but the whole thing. The Master is saying, don't be anxious about tomorrow. We sing the hymn, don't we? I know who holds the future. Now, listen to what he says here. He says this, don't be anxious about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on. In other words, don't be anxious about what will feed you and what will keep you warm. You might say, well, that is the minimum, is it not? I mean, oh, come on. You know, I don't just want enough. Well, there's many dear souls in this world today who are not believers who would love to have enough food and enough clothing just for today. We forget how blessed we are in that. He says, I will feed you. I will clothe you. In other words, what he really is saying is, I'll give you all that's necessary for a blessed life. And he says, listen, if you doubt that, do you see the funnels of the air? I came out of a house this morning, maybe about 5:15, and I stopped and I said to the brother and the sister, well, they just stopped there for a minute. And the spring chorus was going, just as I hadn't heard it in a long time. And before it came to the north of Ireland, I said, that's what happens in the north of Ireland. But nevertheless, if nobody else was singing, these birds were singing, I can tell you. They were singing, as they say, like a linty. I think that's a bird as well. They were singing. Do you know this? The Lord provides every meal they eat. And if he can feed the fowls of the air, and then when it comes to clothing, if he can clothe the lilies of the field in glory greater than Solomon, if he can do that, he'll do it for you. Be not anxious. Be not anxious. Be not anxious. Do you know what happens? If you thought about leaving, when you leave something in prayer, and you're like me, you leave it and then you try to help God along a bit. And you say, well, just leave this for the Master in prayer. And then before you know it, you're worrying and you're working out techniques and you know you're going to do it and all that kind of thing. And just to get to the state where we can just... Now, that doesn't mean to say we become irresponsible. And that doesn't mean to say we never think about it. It means that we're not wrong with anxiety. In his hands, and he who clothes the fowls of the air, feeds the fowls of the air, and clothes the lilies of the field, I'm speaking to somebody who's facing a crisis of life. You're worried, you're anxious, you're gripped with it. It dominates your days and ruins your nights. It's there. And you've prayed, and you've prayed, and you've prayed. Listen to what he says. Be not anxious for your life. Listen to what he says. Be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat? And then he says, be not anxious for the morrow. Just leave the morrow with him. And if I'm speaking to somebody today and you're sitting on the cusp of that, and you know what's happened and you wish you would know what was about to happen, listen, he loves you. He's going to do the best for you. We might not recognize his best as best, but the best it will be. And the Master is saying, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Can I suggest, our time has now gone, can I suggest that occasionally burns into my brain that that is one of the great tests of devotion. So often we let them down. He said, don't be anxious, I'm in control. Don't be anxious, I hold the reins. Don't be anxious, it's all planned out beforehand. He's saying that. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What does it mean? There's enough for you to handle today. Handle today. And leave tomorrow in His control. Lovely. I wish I had time to go on, but I don't. If you go to chapter number 7, it's the sensitive life. I'm only going to pick up one thing. Verse number 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now we use that in the gospel, and absolutely rightly so. But it refers to His own as well. Ask. That signifies a need. Seek. That signifies something that's lost. Knock. That signifies a barrier that's to be overcome. The Lord Jesus said, if it's a need, ask. If it's something you had, and by that I mean something of a spiritual nature, and we've let it seek it, He'll make sure you find it. If it's a barrier, knock. And the barrier will disappear. So when I am standing, and I'm thinking about my anxieties, ask, seek, knock. That's our part. Not crippled with anxiety, but just knowing, what have I to ask? A need, He will give it. Seek a loss, He will restore it. Knock a barrier, He will open it. But throughout it all, I remember, be not anxious for tomorrow. And let's seek to put our days in the hands